thankful for this opportunity to be here with you this morning. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, it begins with Jesus making an end, it says, of commanding his 12 disciples. And then he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And verses 2 through 5 are really where I'd like to begin focusing on. We'll go to a few other places, Lord willing, in the Gospels this morning. But in chapter 2, after Jesus has taught specifically the 12 disciples, instructed them not necessarily privately, because Jesus did very few things completely in private. There were times he withdrew himself for a while to rest. There was, of course, the 40 days and nights in the wilderness. That was private. He was alone. And there are a few other occasions in Scripture where Jesus acts with very few around him. But again, Jesus teaching primarily the 12 disciples, instructing them and preparing them especially for the remainder of his ministry in which they will accompany him, then going and preaching and teaching in the cities where they had come from. And this is following, of course, Jesus and his disciples being baptized of John in the River Jordan. So this is John, who we've met, of course, several other times in Scripture before this. But at the point that we are in Matthew chapter 11, John has been arrested and thrown into prison. And it says in verse 2, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" John knows Jesus. It's not somebody with whom he's acquainted a bit. I know a few of you somewhat. Some of you I've met many, many years ago when I looked much different, primarily shorter, thinner, and with a little more hair. Some of you I've known throughout the years a little bit better. We've spent a lot of time together at churches. A few of you I know family and have heard of you, and maybe you've heard of me. And if I know your family and you've heard of me, then I promise half of it's probably not true. Just believe the good part. Some of you I'm related to by marriage. So you know me pretty well, again, for better or worse. And y'all probably know most of the bad things, and those things are probably true. But John is very well acquainted with Jesus. He hasn't just heard him preach a time or two or met him a couple of times in years past. John knows him. And remember that it's not just that John has baptized Jesus. Right? I mean, it's one thing to have witnessed a baptism or as a minister to have actually baptized someone and experienced that. Say, well, of course I know them fairly well. They asked me if I would be the minister to perform that rite of baptism. So there was a relationship there. And so I know something about them because I agreed to do it and said, well, this person is a fitting subject for baptism. So I at least knew them to the extent that I was comfortable that they were a child of God and believed to a sufficient level the things that I believe and that the Primitive Baptists believe to perform this rite to admit them into this body of Christ, the called out assembly, of course, already a member of the overall body of Christ. And there's a relationship there. But I've never been in a baptism where I saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and rest upon the person being baptized. I've never heard audibly the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." I've never experienced that. Those of you who might have heard the voice of God would love to talk to you about it. I've not. Right? I felt led of God. I felt pulled of God. I felt as if God spoke to me, but it was in that form of the still small voice inside and not the audible voice of God. Right? John saw some things just surrounding Jesus. Not saw Jesus himself and heard Jesus himself. He saw and heard other things that marked Jesus as the Christ. And notice how the gospel writer here talks about this account where John sends two of his disciples to go to Jesus. It doesn't say John sent two men to go talk to Jesus. It says it was sent to the Christ. And that means they were sent by John to the Messiah. But the question from John is this the one that should come, or do we look for another? Is this really that Christ? And not just one of the many who claim to be that Christ. Are you really the one? And again, this from the man that intimately knows John from a child, knows Jesus from a child, who has baptized him, who has seen things attendant to the baptism that prove that this is the Christ. And yet in prison, John wonders. If you go down further, I think it's around verse 11 or so, 10 or 11, Jesus actually talking to the congregation that's gathered there says, "There's not a greater man born of a woman than this John. This is the greatest prophet who has been born and who has lived. You've seen the best." And here we have the man who not only saw the things and heard the things surrounding Jesus' baptism and had the experiences where he knew at a point, yes, this was the Messiah, and yet doubted, right? But he is a prophet of God who doubted. You catching that? Isn't that amazing? Now, if you would think, if there is anybody who should know and understand and never forget, not just intellectually, but in his heart, that this man Jesus is the Christ, it's John. Right? Who else had more abundant proof? Because even at this point, the disciples do not have the same experiences with Jesus that John has. They haven't known him as long. They haven't heard him speak as long. They've had some special lessons. More recently, they've had dialogue with him. In this moment, perhaps, they know better than John, who has forgotten for a time that Jesus is the Christ. But there is no one besides John who should have known more that this was Jesus. Now, this is comforting, isn't it? Because we struggle with faith. We struggle with remembering at all times the things that we should know, that the assurances of who God is and what he has done for us. And I take comfort that if a man as great as John could forget, then I'm likely to forget as well, and that's okay. Because notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, "Well, you're foolish, and how could you ever forget these things? What a knucklehead, right? What a dope. How could you even get to this point? Oh, I'm sorry, John, you're in prison for a little while. Did it get hard? And you've forgotten about me, you poor baby." It's not here, right? Certainly not the gospel according to Matthew. It's not in the other gospels. I guess you could call that the gospel according to John Yadamick, but it's not true, right? That's not what happened here. Instead, notice Jesus' answer. He tells them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And the list that follows is undoubtedly a list of miracles. He says, "Go back and tell John about the miracles that you've seen, which are the miracles that he's seen." And these are not new miracles. Jesus doesn't stop then and say, "Hold on a second, guys, sit down. Hey, bring me a blind man. You can see. Bring me a crippled man. You can walk. Bring me someone dead and raises them." Jesus doesn't go through the acts of performing these miracles again to confirm to these two, to tell John he's still at it. Right? Jesus is still powerful. He still does the things that he did before. Instead, he just says, "Go remind John of what he's seen." That's an interesting thought too in the midst of our trials, isn't it? Because if you're anything like me, you get in the midst of trouble, you get in the midst of a tribulation, or you just struggle with something, and you think, "I want this solution." It's not even that I want a solution, not I want to get out of this mess, but you start thinking, "Here's how I want it to be," right? We start making a grocery list, so to speak. And we tell God, "Here's how I want to be brought out of this," right? "I would like to come out of this hardship in better health. I'd like to be better looking. I'd like to drop about 15 pounds. While we're at it, Let's get a little more money in the bank account. I'd like my car to be upgraded. And, you know, we really need a little more square footage on the house. Can we build on while we're at it? I'm also tired of working. Can I just retire? I mean, that's maybe an extreme, but do we not sort of think like that? Do we not just think a little bit, well, here's the way out of this situation? He doesn't tell John, here's how you're going to get out of jail. He doesn't tell John, everything's going to be okay. In fact, Jesus really couldn't say that, right? Because things don't get okay for John, right? John is, in fact, beheaded later on. Not something that's comforting to him. But we begin to talk to God a little bit, and we begin to dream up the way out of it, right? And that's not what always happens. We see here that instead of giving John a word that says, just keep on, you're soon to be through this, or springing open the doors of the jail. By the way, we know he's capable of all this because he does those exact things for others, right? Paul and Silas, right? Jesus is able to do these things. But instead, in this instance, what he says is, go back and tell John, here's what I've done before. Prove to him again, based on my past acts, that I am the Christ. Now, shouldn't we do that as well? Instead of getting the list together and saying, well, here's what I would like to happen, or here's the way I see out of the problem that I'm facing, that I'm going to God for, making my request known to God, but it's this list of things I want. In the midst of persecution, wouldn't it do us good to sit for a minute and think about how merciful God has been? The things that he has done in our life, where he has brought us from a place where we said, this is impossible. Whatever I'm facing now, I can't get through this. Shouldn't we think about those things? Isn't one of the greatest proofs of who God is and who Jesus is what he's already done? The things that he's already accomplished? And I'm talking beyond the cross, just in your life. That's something to rely on when things are difficult. And so here Jesus gives John's disciples these lists, these things that are truly miracles. These are undeniably miracles, by the way, because they are so unexpected that we couldn't imagine these things would happen. We get to a point where we have the blind receiving their sight, and understand that there are two things at play with the blind receiving their sight. One is that at the time that Jesus lived, they didn't have medicine that we have today. Were there some that Jesus healed who today might have been helped by doctors? Certainly. Of course, right? Maybe there are things that could have been done today for people in the same situation they simply didn't know or weren't technologically able to do then. But I'm going to tell you this as well. There were people who were truly blind who could not see. We're not talking legally blind, right? Restricted so you can't drive, or disabled to the extent that you're entitled to some benefit. We're talking about totally unsighted. Right? They can't see, full stop. There's nothing that can be done to bring back the vision. That's it. There is no sight. This is absolute. Right? This is not a degree of not being able to see. Some people wonder from time to time, John, why do you take your glasses off in the pulpit? Because you kind of glaze over, right? Y'all get this halo effect around you. You look angelic. I also really can't see. My eyes are pretty good. I can read the signs that say exit in the back. But I can't tell if your eyes are closed and you're sleeping and your head's bobbing because you're sleeping, or if you're agreeing with me. So everything becomes positive feedback and I feel good about myself. That's why I take my glasses off. It's also great to gesture with. But we're not talking about someone who just has trouble seeing or reading things at a distance, or needs cheaters to be able to see the text up close. By the way, when I misquote scripture, I'm fine up close. That's just me not being able to read or forgetting what it actually says. My trouble's distance. But that's not what we're dealing with the blind in scripture. We're talking about people who absolutely cannot see. Jesus healed them and they saw. The same thing with the lame, right? The lame here is not talking about my knee hurts I've got a sprained ankle. It's just not quite right. One of my legs a little longer than the other one, and so I limp a little bit. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who cannot walk. Okay? Leprosy of the type that is described in Scripture, not curable. Right? This is a death sentence. We have diseases with us today that we have not yet found cures for. Right? We're dealing with one now. Right? Apparently we've made progress in medicine to treat this type of disease, but it's still with us, right? We're surging again, apparently. Right? People are still sick. We're still hearing, even this morning, about people suffering effects of the disease. There are other diseases, much more terrible than this, that if you get it, it is truly a death sentence. We may prolong life in some cases. We may provide palliative care, make the pain less, make it endurable to live with the disease, but we have diseases for which there is no cure. You will die. Jesus healed those who had the incurable problems, the incurable paralysis, the incurable palsy, leprosy, which was a death sentence and a separation from family and from society. He made those who were deaf, and again, like the blind, we're talking about totally unable, not those who needed a hearing aid, not those who just would say, could you speak up a little bit, not those who just for a time were unable to hear. They could not hear, and there was no way to help them. Man couldn't do it. Undoubtedly miracles when Jesus performed them. And then, of course, we have what would seem to us to be the greatest of all, and that is the dead raised to life. And yet again, not to belabor the point, but we're talking about dead. We're not talking about comatose. We're not talking about vegetative state. We're not talking about brain death, right? Heart pumping, lungs breathing, machine-assisted or not. Not anything going on in the brain as far as conscious thought, right? That's not what we're dealing with here. We're talking about dead. Right? Remember Lazarus. They're worried when Jesus finally shows up 3 days later. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then they're worried when they get to the graveside because they said, when Jesus says, roll away the stone, the response is, Lord, it's been 3 days. He stinketh. Right? He's already begun to decay. Let's not roll away the stone. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. You look at the other times when Jesus heals people. Go read in the Gospels about this. There are a few other examples. Luke 7, Luke 11 contain a couple of these. Right? There are circumstances around the death or the condition, right? The events when Jesus appears that let us know that person is dead. Nobody's thinking maybe they just need to sleep. Maybe they'll recover if they just, we leave them alone for a little while. They're dead. And Jesus brings them to life. He resurrects them while he is here. These are miracles. There is no reasonable, rational explanation for it other than God spoke and it came to pass. By the way, that's the most reasonable and rational explanation for anything. But as we're judging in the manner of men, these things have no good explanation. The next one, though, right? The next one, do we consider this a miracle? Do you consider the preaching of the gospel a miracle on par with these others? Really, do you? Do you marvel at it when it occurs? Do you wonder at how it's possible that that could be? I'm not talking about those of you who may have felt the call or may have been asked at some point to stand in the pulpit and have that sort of wondering, how could this be? Right? Anybody who's done that has said, Lord, this is going to take a miracle for me to speak in your name. It'll be a miracle if I come up here and say anything at all. An even greater miracle is, Lord, bail me out. Right? Somebody pull the fire alarm. Right? Let's get out of here. Maybe I'll wake up and it's just a dream. I really need a miracle right now. But really think about it. Do you put the preaching of the gospel on the same level as raising the dead? Isn't it just as marvelous? You take someone who has ceased to be naturally, and God brings them back to life. That's incredible, and man can't do it. You take someone totally blind, totally lame, having leprosy, completely deaf, as are the individuals with whom Jesus interacts in Scripture, and you say, man can't do that. Man can't do that. The apostles sometimes did it. A couple of times it happens in the Old Testament with the prophets, but do you know how? God filled those men with power, and they acted as His vessel in accomplishing those things. God did it. The same is true of the preaching of the gospel. God uses a weak vessel to proclaim His majesty, to speak on His behalf. That is miraculous. Those of you who know me know that I have a job that involves reading, writing, public speaking. All the things that are wrapped up in the ministry. That's great. Is it an advantage to be able to go back and forth? Yes. Is it sometimes daunting to really only sometimes get a Saturday break from doing kind of the same thing? Yes. Is there an advantage with certain men or certain occupations and training that helps with the ministry? Absolutely. Is it a prerequisite? No. Go and look at the nature of the apostles themselves and look at the various occupations and backgrounds. You know, the first group that Jesus selects, you've only got a couple of men with much education at all. You got a lot of fishermen, a lot of tradespeople. You got a tax collector in there, right? So really you have an accountant as your professional out of the whole group. That's it. Nothing commends those men to the preaching of the gospel, and yet they did. Not only did God choose them, but they did the thing that God called them to do through His power. Nothing to do with who they were as men. Did God use their gifts, their personalities, the way that they saw things? Absolutely. Right? Read the Gospels. Three of them, at least, are either the account of an apostle himself, written by himself, or one that was recorded by one who was close to an apostle, right? They're all different. They're different in tone. They're different in the events that they cover. They're different in structure. They're not identical, carbon copy. This is the same thing we've seen over and over and over again, beat us over the head four times with the exact information that we just read. They're different. It's amazing that God blesses these men to preach and to write and to work on His behalf in this way in the ministry. It is just as great a miracle as the other things that Jesus did physically with those whom He healed while He was here. I hope that's some perspective on gospel that will stick with you, right? The preaching of the gospel is a great miracle. How blessed are you to witness it? I'm gonna say, because I'm here every Sunday. At home, I might say, you know, 3 out of 4. More often than not. But how blessed are you to hear the preaching of the gospel? And, you know, even with all joking aside, even if there's a Sunday when we as men fail, and the failure is always ours, if there's a failure in the preaching, even if we as men standing before you fail to preach, how often do you hear it so that you know we have heard preaching recently? Your soul is fed, and how often you get to witness that. That is an absolutely incredible blessing that God gives to us. I hope that we appreciate it. But you know, the reason I think we don't appreciate it is because it's so readily accessible to us. And even beyond that, it's not a strange concept to us that the poor would have the gospel preached. You've got to catch that nuance too. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Because Jesus' ministry occurs at a time when the prevailing notion among God's people and what is said from the religious elite, from the leaders of the day, those who were supposed to be the guardians and the disseminators, right? Those who talk about and share with God's people his word and the principles of godliness, those men tell the poor, you're poor because you're not spiritual. You're poor because you're not blessed of God. Those of us who are religious, those of us who are wealthy and who wear fine clothes, we're the ones whom God are blessing, but not you. Day in and day out, reminded by those who are supposed to be teaching the things of God, right, reminded that you're not good enough. You can come in the temple, but only so far. Because if you can't get your clothes spotless enough, if you can't get the grease from under your fingernails, if you don't exercise yourself in a profession that is held in great esteem, you can only come so far. And we're not talking about the high priest who once a year goes to the holiest of all. We're talking about men stopping worshipers from accessing all that they were entitled to and the place devoted to the worship of God because they were poor, they were tradesmen, they were unworthy in man's eyes to come any closer to God's holiness. That would get you down, wouldn't it? I mean, let's not make any mistake about it. We're pretty good as Primitive Baptists about preaching on total depravity enough so we don't get too high and mighty, right? I mean, every few Sundays, you're going to get reminded about the sad state of humanity and our death and our depravity and all the things that come with just being human, just being of the race of Adam, sinners by our nature, unable, apart from the grace of God, to do anything good or pleasing in His sight. In fact, truth be told, you can't even act neutrally on your own in front of God. What you do in your carnality is enmity against God, set directly opposed to it. There, I've done it. There's your total depravity portion of the sermon. Do you feel low now? Right, we get brought low an awful lot. We're reminded of our state as sinners before a holy God. But that's not what's under consideration here. When we talk about being fit to enter into the worship of God, to come into His presence, to be in the house of praise, to be joined with other people of God's family, we are putting on His righteousness. It's not ours that matters. We are clothed in the garment that He has given us. We have been washed in His blood and made clean. We are enriched with the things that are the treasures of the Holy King. There's no bar to our coming in to worship Him. Man, however, would say, not worthy of the gospel. Not worthy of hearing about the things of God, participating in the worship of Him. You're not good enough to do these things. But Jesus includes the preaching of the gospel as a miracle on par with all those other things. Preaching of the gospel to the poor. It's truly a miracle. You know, Jesus has exemplified this. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you'll find where Jesus actually does this. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus preaching to the poor. It's been done. Jesus speaks there in the past tense. The poor have the gospel preached to them. It was done before that moment that Jesus is speaking there in Matthew chapter 11. And here it is, Jesus Himself doing it. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew 5, I want to get down to verse 17, all this is good stuff. This is great. And Jesus, I believe, those of you who might feel called to preach, I think if you study Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you will see a wonderful way to preach a sermon. Right? It starts off with some attention-grabbing stuff. Anybody who fell asleep during the opening prayer, managed to miss, we're going to stand up now to sing a last hymn. You're awake at the beginning of the sermon, right? I mean, I'll go ahead and start back at the top just for a second. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an attention grabber, right? When you are a people who are poor and have consistently been told your whole life, as had your mother and father and your grandmothers and your grandfathers, right? When you've been told you're poor because you're not holy enough and you're going to be poor because you're not holy, and if you happen to get holy enough, maybe you won't be poor anymore, but chances aren't real good for you because you're just a poor, pitiful sinner, right? That is an attention grabber. And he keeps going for a little while, right? He keeps pronouncing all these blessings on people whom the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and all of his cronies, right, the little minions running around in the temple, they say, you're not blessed. Jesus says, yes, you are. You're blessed. You're blessed. So all of these blessings that Jesus has, by the way, he goes verses 3 through 10, and he says, blessed are they, or blessed are thee, right? Third person, you know? Like the people in these conditions. You get to verse 11, he says, blessed are ye. Aha. And now he's just brought it home to these people, right? You are these people. If you weren't identifying already when Jesus talked in the third person, you are now, because he just said, this is you. This is you. Now, he continues, verse 17, Jesus puts on the brakes a little bit, right? That may have sounded crazy, he's basically saying, but let's not go too crazy, all right? Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. Nothing that he is saying above this is taking away from what God has said before. Now, this makes sense to us when we have been from children brought up to understand this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. When he speaks, God is speaking. It's not God speaking through Jesus. You catching that? Right? Now, God does speak through Jesus. He's his son. He's his legal representative and heir. But God is also speaking when Jesus speaks. God is not speaking in that same sense when I speak. If I preach, then it is God speaking through me, but it's not the same as God himself speaking. Okay? Jesus is speaking. We know that. If you don't know that, and this is your first time hearing it, children, I'm telling you, when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. All throughout Scripture. If it's Jesus talking, that's God talking to his people. And we know that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or set aside the things of the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill it all, and he did it. Again, we know that from our childhood. It's drilled into us. We hear about it. Every Sunday, something along those lines, we're talking about Jesus, the work that he did. We get back in the Old Testament, we pick out the things that talk about who Jesus will be and what he would do. Everything is focused on this Messiah who would come or who has come. We talk about things in that way. Jesus says, verily or truthfully I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Although what goes before all this in the Sermon on the Mount sounds subversive, and in fact, isn't that what Jesus is accused of? Right? Subversion, heresy. He's teaching the people to revolt against those who are in control. Those are the charges lobbed against him in front of the Jewish authorities as well as the Roman authorities, right? This man's stirring up rebellion in the empire. Jesus says, oh, while this may sound subversive, guess what? All of this is in keeping with what God has said. And everything that God has said will be fulfilled. Not one detail shall be left out. Then he says this, because he's speaking as one who is going to fulfill the law. Then he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except, and focus on this for a minute, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Kind of puts a damper on what he said before. This is all great, you know? We're blessed, and then when we start getting a little uncomfortable, we realize, wait a minute, I was getting in the spirit, but then I started thinking, this man's teaching things that might be dangerous, right? These sound like things that strike at the heart of the doctrine preached by the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these men who have taught us the opposite, right? This is not what we've heard. The Jewish people, very much like the primitive Baptists, right? You get up in front of them, you start saying things they haven't heard before, it gets a little weird, right? Oxygen goes out of the room. You start getting some strange looks. Everybody else starts taking off their glasses, looking at the preacher, right? Like, what are you saying, boy? I'm going to have a talk with you when you get out of the pulpit, right? It's fine if you're fresh and unusual, but don't get too weird. And Jesus got a little weird. Now they're nervous, right? He says, wait, not come to destroy. So now they're happy, right? Okay, this is good. He's in a good place. We're feeling okay about this. But then he just rains on the whole parade, right? Unless you do better than those religious men whose doctrine I just undid, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Man, that's awful, isn't it? That sounds wretched. Because these people are now thinking, well, you just told me that their doctrine is wrong, but then you just told me that I've got to exceed their righteousness. It's kind of a puzzle, isn't it? Why is Jesus sort of talking in circles like, these guys aren't teaching right, but then he says, we've got to exceed their righteousness. You know, well, the problem is this, right? Jesus is talking about the perceived righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and all these men who appear to be religious. He's saying, unless you show yourselves to be greater than them, you're not going to enter in. And their whole concept of them is based on what they see, right? Just stay with me for a minute. Some of y'all are like, I'm still not, just help me out, okay? Here's where we're going, right? These individuals, these poor, who are listening to the gospel preached by the greatest preacher to ever live, listening to one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and they're sitting here thinking, I've got a picture in my mind's eye of the righteousness of the Pharisees. These are the men who live in the most beautiful houses. They have the best places to sit whenever we gather together as an assembly. They have access everywhere in the temple, but the holiest of all. They have access throughout all society. They eat the best food. Their garments are unfailingly white, right? They dress the best. They look the best. They've got the best. Everything in their life is perfect. And now Jesus is telling me, I'm blessed because I'm poor, but unless my righteousness exceeds that measure of righteousness, I will not get into, I won't be admitted to, I can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. I am undone. I'm sunk. I can't do that. Right? What is the measure? Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 gives us the example of this type of man that I'm describing. Right? This, to the Jewish people, would be the man who they look to and say, that's the pinnacle of perfection. Right? This is modern day David for them. They look at someone like this and they think, that guy's got it all together. Not only did they look at people like that, but the people who were in those positions thought that about themselves. I've met people before who I thought, they've really got it all together. I've gotten to know them better and I've realized, no, they don't. Right? I mean, they really, and I'm not being mean to anybody. I'm just saying, there are people who don't seem, at the times we interact with them, to have much in the way of problems. But you get to know people and you find out we've all got problems. I met people who are tall, good-looking, full head of hair, fit, been successful in their careers, married, beautiful houses, right? And you get to know them a little bit, and yeah, they've got a lot of those things that look great, but you get to know them and you find out about the problems and the struggles that they're experiencing, and they're real. And they're things that aren't overcome by the advantages or the good things that they have. They still suffer with these problems and they can't solve them. Never met a rich man, handsome, athletic, in great health at the age of 80, who is not going to die. I mean, that's where we are. Something bad's going to happen to you at some point in your life. If it hasn't yet, it's coming. It's going to happen to every one of us. You're going to die, right? By the way, strangely, the worst thing that could happen to you is the best thing that could happen to you, but that's a sermon for another day, right? Your worst day on earth is your best day ever, right? But here in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, we've got a description from his own lips of one who meets the level of righteousness of the Pharisees Jesus was just talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's after Jesus has just prayed with the little children, right? He's departed, he's walking away. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Aha, here we go. Right? The secret to the righteousness that Jesus is talking about, right? If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, by the way, that's true. I'm not supposed to preach about work salvation, but, you know, theoretically possible. And I'm talking about we're excluding the fact, we're ignoring for a minute original sin, right? We're ignoring the fact that we are sinners without committing any sin. But I'm saying that Jesus just said, yeah, if you will completely follow the Ten Commandments, you're good. You know what the issue is? We're unable to do it. That's why I say theoretically possible. And by the way, that's absolutely true, right? Because guess what? Jesus is not the perfect Lamb of God who is a fitting sacrifice for the cross unless he follows the commandments. You get that? So somebody had to do it. Jesus was the only one who was able because he was born a man yet without sin. He didn't have the sin at birth, at conception really, that we all have. He didn't come equipped with it. Not in the programming, right? Didn't come installed with that feature. The sin feature deleted, right? The rest of us, we come with it. It's impossible for us to do positively all the commandments or refrain from doing the things that the commandments forbid. We cannot do that because it's in our makeup. Part of our DNA, we're hardwired to sin and we're good at it, right? We are efficient sinning machines. But it was necessary for eternal life that all the commandments be kept perfectly always, from the beginning until the end, Jesus did it. So he's not telling a fib here. Yeah, salvation by works is a real thing. It's just, it can't be our works. It's impossible for us to work the works of salvation. Now, verse 18, he says to Jesus, which, right? Which ones? Well, there's only 10 for crying out loud. It's like, really? You can't, by the way, we wrote it out. It's not just like we emailed you a copy and you got to open the PDF. It's not the terms and conditions that, you know this, even lawyers, nobody reads the terms and conditions. You just scroll to the end and click I accept because there's no way you're getting through that. I'm pretty sure whatever you're trying to do online, buy or accept or download, by the time you actually read the terms and conditions, the offer's expired anyway. So just click accept. You know, we're all stuck with this goofy contract anyway. Right? There's only 10. Then Jesus humors them, right? Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Whew. Wait, it's not 10. That's only a few of them. Yep, those are just the ones that have to do with our relationship as man toward fellow man, right? Keep your hands to yourself, totally, right? Other folks and other folks' stuff, don't touch them, you know? That's pretty much this list. And don't talk, right? So sit on your hands, don't talk. The problem with that, any of y'all ever try this, right? Like, hey, I'm not going to leave the house today, and maybe I won't sin. Nope. Right? I mean, it gets you sitting in the house, right? You don't even have to go outside. You don't even have to turn on TV. You don't have to pick up a magazine, read a book. You're going to sin sitting in your house, right? That's how bad our condition is. But that's basically what Jesus says is, you know, basically, don't do anything with other people, right? Then we get to this problem. And the problem is that sin is not just the doing of the thing that's forbidden. It's the thinking about it. It's the wanting to do it. That's sin, right? We sin because we want to sin. We like to sin. We feel good about sinning. We got a pet sin that we really like. You've got one. I've got one. I don't want to know yours. I'm not telling you mine, right? We're not that close. We ain't going to get that close. I like y'all, but no, right? We've got sin, and we're going to think about it and want to do it. And by the way, the measure of a mature Christian is not that sin never crosses their mind. It's that they know not to commit it and are able to refrain from doing it. But we're still sinners no matter how long we've been in the church and how good we might be. And there's the problem. No matter how good we might look to other people, we're rotten on the inside. There's the problem with this young man, right? This young man says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm going to tell you something. If somebody goes and pulls a background report on you, you go fill out a rental application, a mortgage application, they start pulling this stuff up, they get a criminal history in there, and yours comes up blank, congratulations. You know what that means? You ain't been caught. Every one of y'all is a speeder at some point. If not today, coming to church, because most of y'all were here pretty early, and that's commendable, frankly, right? You got here early enough, either you were speeding enough to get here on time, or you actually left the house at an appropriate hour. But y'all are all speeders. You've broken the law, you just didn't get caught. Chances are good you've stolen something. I don't mean maybe maliciously, and maybe it wasn't a big deal. It might have been bubble gum or a pencil. Who hadn't walked out of work with an ink pen and kept it? In fact, talking about your car, you probably got one in your car right now, yeah? I do. I might return it, I might not. I use my car for work, so I guess I could say it's an extension of my office. I hadn't taken it yet until I quit, right? But you get my point. We've all done it. You've all done something wrong. We're sinners. We do those things even when nobody knows and we haven't been caught. That's this young man. If you haven't done it and just not been caught, it's not on your record, you ain't been busted, you've thought about it, sir. You've thought about it. Jesus tells him in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus says to those who are still left, he says, verily, or truthfully, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Skipping a verse, his disciples in verse 25 heard it. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? The same question that I believe many of the people who are hearing the Sermon on the Mount, the portion we were just reading, middle of chapter 5, they're thinking, well then who in the world can be saved? I'm blessed, but I'm not saved. That's kind of the state that they're left in if we stop in that passage there in Matthew chapter 5. But here's the answer. Right, both to the Sermon on the Mount and all the other things we've talked about this morning. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, certainly all things are possible because God is the creator of the universe. He designed the laws of natural existence that we function under and are just now discovering a tiny fraction of. Right? Certainly all things, whatever you can dream up, it's possible. But what we're really talking about here is an all things that considers the all things related to holiness. With God, it is possible, and in fact it happened, that the law was fulfilled every jot and every tittle. Every prophecy of the Old Testament, everything required to prove the holiness of God's people, to bestow on them that true holiness, that condition of righteousness, of perfection before God, it happened in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God himself. There's the answer to all this, right? How can any of these things be so? How can we unravel all these mysteries? How can our righteousness, our true righteousness inside of us, exceed what we perceive about others whom we think are holy? It's through the work of God and God alone. Now here's the secret, right? The individuals to whom Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, they see what they perceive to be holiness. And that's the measure for them. Now think about it from the eyes of God, though, who peers into each one of us. He sees the holiness of Jesus Christ residing within us. When he looks at what matters for entering into the kingdom of heaven, he sees the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the measure. Now, does that excuse us from trying to do all those things? No. Right? Do we still have to follow the Ten Commandments? Yes. Jesus' death on the cross did not open Pandora's box and say, great, Jesus covered all sins, now you can go ahead and murder as much as you like. Nope. It's out. The rules apply. Thanks be to God, the penalty does not. We are righteous through His blood. God sees us in that way. When He looks at us, it's with love because He sees us through the lens of His Son. Let's be thankful for that and thankful that we experience the miracle of the preaching of that gospel. The Sundays when we gather together and all the other times when godly men stand before us and the Lord blesses them to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for your attention this morning.